Last week, I got a newsletter in the letterbox. Maybe you have seen it. I thought, local news, that might be interesting. So I started to read it, and it was not what I expected. I turned it open, and I saw all these Christian things, and then I read, "Know that it is not just good enough to believe in God alone. You have got to believe yourself, too. A lack of self-belief won't allow you to move a finger, no matter how much you believe in God." And I thought, whoa, what is this? What is this? Local news? No, really, it's not. This is prosperity gospel in its clearest way presented to me, just thrown through the letterbox. And so I figured, how many people have received this? And how many people are responding to this? Because these people, they completely misunderstand Jesus. And they misunderstand God and what it means to be a Christian. They might not just misunderstand it, but purposefully pick out these verses from their context and say, yeah, you see here, Jesus promised you riches in this life. So people believing such teaching, they hope for health and wealth now. And they use some kind of distorted version of Christianity to support it. And it draws in many people. And it might, at first sight, you see all these nice testimonies of people. Yes, I've been changed so much and I've been supported by my newfound faith. And there's church on the back. So if you haven't read that much of the Bible, it might really appeal. And this is really just one example of so many different views and misunderstandings about who Jesus is. And so now, I hope, of course, that all of you know that the Bible does not teach this message, so blatantly denying the sufficiency of God. But it can be very subtle. And we should therefore go to the Bible, what truly reveals us who Jesus is. And that's really the theme of the sermon tonight. The Bible reveals us Jesus' true identity. And so let us rejoice and proclaim him. And we will consider this in four headings, basically. First, we see how Jesus' identity was misunderstood by the two disciples on the road. And secondly, how Jesus explains his identity from the scriptures. Thirdly, how his identity was revealed to the two disciples. And finally, how it was proclaimed then by these disciples. So Jesus reveals his true identity. The Bible reveals us Jesus' true identity. So let us rejoice and proclaim him. 1, misunderstood. 2, explained. 3, revealed. And 4, proclaimed. Firstly, verses 13 to 24. Jesus' identity is misunderstood. We read here about two men, or two people, really. We don't know whether the second was a man or a woman. But Cleopas and his friend are on the way to Emmaus. And we read that this town is about 7 miles from Jerusalem, so they might have walked about 2 hours or so to their house. And they are talking about all that had happened in Jerusalem in the past days. And then a stranger comes and joins them. So you might recognize this. When you sit in the bus or in the tube or so, you hear a nice and interesting conversation, so you listen in a bit. And at some point you want to know more, and you ask, well, what are you really talking about? And this is really what happens. Jesus draws up, he comes close to them, and he asks them, what are you talking about? What's going on here? And Luke tells it in a way full of tension. He tells us that it is Jesus, but they didn't see it yet. We get there only half a story later. So we know this is Jesus drawing up to them. And so what will be their response? And then verse 16 says, but their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. And you think, what happened here? How could they not recognize Jesus? They had been with him for so long. So what's going on here? And I think there's a couple of things that might be influencing their response here. First of all, Jesus had a resurrection body. And we know that is his body. So it, in some sense, it is similar. And we could recognize him. And the same will be with our resurrection bodies. We know that we will recognize people. And it is our body that will be raised from the dead. But yet, it's not the same because it will be without sin. It will not perish anymore. It will be a glorious body, a spiritual body, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. So there is also, with all the continuity that there is discontinuity. Something is different. And so that might have influenced these disciples, that they did not directly recognize Jesus. But secondly, maybe also, it was their expectation. They were so full of the grief they had and the disappointment and the disillusion that Jesus had died, that he had been crucified, that they surely were not hoping for a resurrected Messiah. And so, don't forget, to them it was just as improbable as to us to see somebody raising from the dead. So, you don't expect that. Your first thought may be, it's somebody who looks like him. Your mind is clouded, so they didn't recognize him. But I think there is a third reason, and that might be the most important one, really, the spiritual side of it. Because verse 16 says, their eyes were restrained. It was hidden from them by God. So the Holy Spirit had not yet opened their eyes to receive this new glorious reality that Jesus really rose from the dead. So it was hidden from them. And we had seen this before in Luke's gospel. Earlier on, when Jesus spoke about that he would be betrayed in Luke 9, we read in Luke 9:45, but they did not understand this saying, and it was hidden from them, so that they did not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this saying. And later on as well, in Luke 18, Jesus again spoke about his future of suffering as well as resurrection. Again, something that the disciples didn't like to hear. They didn't like to hear about their Messiah suffering. And so we read in Luke 18:34, but they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not know the things which were spoken. And so these verses, like verse 16 in our text, they contain what is called like a passive verb, something that happens to you. It happens to the disciples. It is hidden from them. Their eyes were restrained. It was kept from them. So they didn't understand. So they didn't hide in themselves. Or did they? Because you might say, well, if it was hidden from them, how could they help it? How could they help it that they didn't understand him and didn't recognize him? But then look down at verse 25. Jesus there says, and he rebukes them, O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. So what was the real reason for their misunderstanding? Jesus says it is because they were slow of heart to believe all that the prophets spoke. So not just those prophecies about a glorious king and an eternal king after David. No, also those prophecies about a suffering Messiah. They didn't understand everything. So their hopes for the Messiah, they were distorted. They didn't expect this. And they didn't believe the words that Jesus had spoken themselves before. So it's really these things that go together. It was hidden from them. Yes, but they didn't believe. And we should not forget that the Bible keeps this tension there. We have the obligation to believe, to trust in God. And yet we know that it is ultimately the Holy Spirit who gives that. So we find Jesus joining these disciples in their walk, and he joins their conversation. And the disciples are amazed that Jesus didn't listen. He hadn't heard about what had happened. As if they are saying, have you been living under a rock? So no, that Jesus doesn't answer their question. He doesn't say, well, excuses and defenses. No. He himself knew perfectly well what had happened, better than anyone. He knew the full meaning of everything that had happened. This most important moment in all of history, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He understood it fully, that his death on the cross meant the salvation for all his people, all who would believe in him. And so he rather probes their understanding. He says, well, you tell me what things had happened. And the disciples, they answer in verse 19 to 21. They say, our beloved teacher, our Lord Jesus, well, the chief priests and our rulers delivered him over, and he's dead now. They have crucified him. So they are grieved. They are disillusioned. They're confused. Their master, he's dead. In verse 20, they say, "We were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel, for he was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people." So that was their view of who the Messiah was. And that answer reminds us maybe of something that had happened before, namely when Jesus had fed the 5,000 people. Also at the end, John writes in his gospel, "Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, 'This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world.' And therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone." So the people, they were hoping for that great prophet and that great king that was delivered, was promised to them. And they thought, yes, this is him. So we're going to make him king and he will save us from those Roman oppressors. To redeem Israel. That is really the thought of these two disciples as well, still after Jesus' death and his resurrection. So they were still stuck with a wrong expectation, a misunderstanding about Jesus' identity, about who he truly was. But that morning, something had happened. And that's why I started the reading at verse 1. We see there the women who go to the grave, who find the empty tomb. Peter also running there, because they tell Jesus about this in verses 22 to 24. "Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see." So compare it to sometimes in the news, you're watching TV and then red banners in the screen, newsflash, breaking news. We don't know all the details yet. It's important and you have to wait till we have more details. This is really what had happened that morning. They knew it was massive, a major impact, news fact. And yet, what's going on? They didn't understand. So, the decisive piece of evidence, really, that they saw the resurrected Lord Jesus, that had to come. They knew the tomb was empty, but they didn't see resurrected Christ yet. And so we get to our second thought. We've seen how they misunderstand Jesus. But then, in verse 25, Jesus rebukes them and he says, "Oh, foolish ones." And he starts explaining his identity. So our second thought is that Jesus explains his identity. So imagine this, you are walking with a friend and you are talking about a certain topic and then a stranger draws up and he asks you and he doesn't seem to know at all what happened. So you tell him a bit and then he says, "You foolish one, you are slow to understand." You think, well, that's quite rude, isn't it? But well, maybe the force of this rebuke that Jesus gives them, it is really to show again his authority. In the Gospels, we read that Jesus taught with authority. It was so different than all these other people. And he knew perfectly well what was going on. So he says to them, "You really don't believe it, do you? You have it all wrong. The Christ wasn't promised to start an earthly kingdom to redeem Israel from the Romans. How can you still not understand that?" It's the same as what he had said to Pilate. "My kingdom is not of this world," Jesus had said. And so then they get what might maybe be the best sermon that has ever been preached, because it was Jesus himself who went through all the Old Testament and he showed everything that pointed to him and he explained the full meaning of these passages. And so I won't even pretend that I could do the same thing here and I wouldn't have the time, but I also couldn't do the same brilliant job anyway. But I want to highlight maybe a few passages from the Old Testament that show exactly this twofold idea of a suffering Messiah and then glory. Suffering and glory. That is really what they didn't get. Every time that Jesus explained he had to suffer before he became king, that is when people started being disconnected and they didn't want to hear it. So maybe in this sermon, Jesus started with Genesis 3 verse 15, that well-known text and that promise where the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent. But it would not be without suffering, for the His own heel would be bruised in the process. So the heel of that promised one who would crush the head of the serpent, his heel would be bruised. Suffering before glory. Or maybe he spoke about Psalm 118. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Rejection before becoming the most important stone. Jesus interpreted this verse about himself in Luke 20. And Peter later on, when he speaks to the Jewish leaders in Acts chapter 3 or chapter 4, he says, Jesus Christ, whom you crucified, whom God has raised from the dead, he is the stone that was rejected by you and has become the cornerstone. Again, first suffering and only then glory. And as a third example, maybe the servant songs of Isaiah. And the most well-known is Isaiah chapter 53. But when you start at the end of verse chapter 52, you see again this idea of suffering and then glory. For Isaiah 52 verse 13 says, Behold, my servant shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Again, glory for that servant, but that would only come through suffering. Isaiah 53 verse 5, But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And so really, Jesus could have explained so much more. All the types, all the shadows of the Old Testament, the Passover lamb, the tabernacle, the sacrifices, the scapegoat that was sent into the wilderness to take away the sins of the people in their place, the bronze serpent that was there to look at to get healing, the promises of a Davidic king, that the descendant of David who would be king forever, or the promises to Moses of that great prophet that would follow. All of it, he could have showed this was all along about me. And we really see this underlined when we read throughout the New Testament again and again. This was to the fulfillment of the scriptures. This was to show that the scriptures would be fulfilled again and again. So Jesus might have explained all these passages predicting his crucifixion. The words that he spoke from the cross, they were all drawn from the Old Testament. And so let us never forget how all of the Old Testament speaks about Christ. It tells us about his person, his work for our salvation. And we saw something of that this morning. Even a difficult book to understand for us as Ecclesiastes, yet we see how it points ultimately to Christ and how Christ fulfills that. And so we saw the same thing earlier in the chapter. Here, Luke 24, verse 6 and 7, the angels point to Jesus' words. Remember, women, Jesus had told you what was going to happen. And then here, Jesus explaining the scriptures. And later on, when he appears in the room, he said, I told you that all that is in the scriptures must be fulfilled in me. That's in verses 44 to 47. So all of it really had explained and predicted all along. Jesus' suffering and then his glory. So do we see how the Bible, the scriptures, are front and central? In order to know God truly, to understand who Jesus is, to know his true identity and his work, we don't need a special sign anymore or an experience like those disciples had, an empty tomb or Jesus right in front of our eyes. No, we have the Bible, and the Bible is sufficient for us to get to know Jesus truly, to really understand who he is. And so when you read your Old Testament as well, keep focused on Christ. Study it to see how it points to him. And there are many things available for us to help us in that. For sometimes it is difficult in the Old Testament, and not all texts are as straightforward in their application to Christ. But for example, I have a study Bible, and that study Bible, it gives me an introduction to a book of the Bible, and a section in that is Christ in this book, Christ in Exodus, Christ in the Psalms. And that summarizes basically how Christ is shown to us in that book of the Old Testament. Really helpful. If you want to know which one it is, ask me afterwards. And so this sermon of Jesus, it intrigued their hearts. They wanted to know more. What is this man talking about? Could it really be true? Was it then true that he rose from the dead? And so yes, their hearts were burning inside them as they hear Jesus explaining the Bible. And so when they get home, they invite him to stay. And that is our third thought. We've seen how they misunderstood Jesus' identity at first, and how Jesus explained it to them from the Bible, and now thirdly, how he reveals his identity to them. So they get to their home in Emmaus, and Jesus, he pretends to be going further. And J.C. Ryle writes on this, that he says Jesus really wanted to test them, to see if they longed for more. They had had this sermon along the road, and he wanted to probe them a bit. Do you desire to know more? Do you want to know truly? So, for example, like the words we read at the start of this service from Psalm 119, that the words to them were to them sweet as honey, and that they longed for more. So yeah, they won't let him go that easily. They, of course, had the customs of hospitality that kind of forced them to invite this man in. It was getting dark, and traveling along the road without street lighting was quite difficult. So yeah, they basically had to. But I think most of all, they were very eager to hear more. Their hearts had been burning inside them, and they want more, and they want to get to know this person. And so Jesus agrees to stay with them. And note, still, they didn't really recognize. That happens later when they share a meal. Verses 30 to 32. Now it came to pass as he sat at the table with them that he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. And then their eyes were opened and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. So Jesus takes the lead in this meal. He blesses and breaks the bread. And then their eyes were opened and they recognized Jesus. And then that was enough. The scriptures had been explained and they now had seen the ultimate proof. And they know it. This is enough. And so Jesus vanishes from their sight. And then they speak about it. But that's for later. We will celebrate the Lord's Supper afterwards. And there are people who say this meal here was a Lord's Supper. But I don't think so. I don't think this meal here describes a Lord's Supper. Why? Well, these two disciples, they had not been there. The Lord's Supper, as it was instituted by the Lord Jesus two chapters earlier, Luke 22, that was with the 12 disciples only, or the 11 maybe after Judas left. And they weren't there. So they couldn't have recognized this newly instituted meal of the Lord. And again, there is no wine mentioned here. And just the mentioning of blessing and breaking bread, that happens more in the Bible without always pointing to the Lord's Supper. For example, in John 6, what I already mentioned, this feeding of the 5,000, there as well, Jesus said, broke the bread and he gave thanks for it. And in Acts chapter 27, when Paul is about to be thrown into the sea when the ship breaks, he says to all these people on the way to Rome, he says, let us now eat, for we will have to swim through the sea. So he broke bread and gave thanks, the Bible says. So the same words. So clearly it should not be always when we read this bread giving thanks, oh, that must be the Lord's Supper. And we start thinking, oh, it was the Lord's Supper here that opened their eyes. And that meal in itself has that power to reveal Jesus to us. No, the centrality is in the Word. The Word is front and central. And of course, in the Lord's Supper, we also have communion with Christ. But I don't have time to fully explain how the Lord's Supper works now. So that is for later. But here, this is not the Lord's Supper. It is, I think, a normal meal, an intimate time of fellowship. And so why did they recognize Jesus at this moment? Well, some say it was because at that time they clearly saw the wounds in his hands. And then they say, oh, it's really Jesus, like he shows the wounds later to give them a confirmation. But maybe it's just the timing of the Lord. He had been teaching them all along the road, and he had given them from the scriptures, yes, this is what had to be happening to the Messiah, suffering and then glory. And now this was the time. It was enough. They had seen enough. God's sovereign timing in revealing Jesus' true identity only at this time, not on the road before. Maybe it is to let them base their new understanding of who Jesus is on the scriptures, and not just on that unique experience of seeing Jesus. No, this gives us a sure foundation as well. More on that later. So on the road, they were still filled with misunderstandings about the scriptures, and the nature of Jesus' work. They had still so much to learn. And only now was the time to give them true sight. So Jesus had shown to them. The scriptures had always spoken about this suffering and then glory. And now they believed in the resurrection because of the scriptures. Did not our hearts burn within us when he opened the scriptures to us? And so what does it to them? Of course, they cannot keep it to themselves. That's our fourth thought. Great news has to be shared, right? I remember when my children were born, about the first thing that you want to do is tell your family. And so you pick up the phone and you call them. And you say, yes, this is great news. And you have a grandson. But well, they didn't have a mobile phone. So how do you do it? You run back. And even though it was night and it was 2 hours walking, this was so important. This was such great news. They had to share it. And so they pack their things and they go back. Verses 33 to 35. Jesus' identity was misunderstood at first, but then explained to them, and Jesus revealed himself, and now they just want to proclaim him. Jesus' identity is proclaimed. So they go back to Jerusalem and they find the disciples. And in Jerusalem, this day had been full of excitement too. There had been newsflash after newsflash. People going to the grave and coming back. Again, more details, more news. So it was a day full of tension, full of excitement. And now these two, they return. And I think really, they knock on the door. And before they can tell, we have seen Jesus, already the person opening the door says, yes, the Lord has risen indeed, and he has appeared to Simon. And so they get to share their experience of seeing Christ. And that must have been such an exciting time. Telling each other, glorifying, praising God that he had raised his son from the dead. And so their lives, they were changed. And after this first Sunday, Jesus appeared to many more people. Paul even writes later in 1 Corinthians 15, 6, that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained to the present. So many people still alive, as if Paul is saying, go, search them. Let them tell you about their meeting Lord Jesus when he was raised from the dead. They will tell you gladly. People want to share this good news. And this proclamation, it didn't stop there. It had to reach the end of the earth. When you read in verses 46 and 47, that is really also what Jesus himself says. He says, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And so today it also reaches us. We get to hear this beautiful news about Jesus who rose from the dead, about how he can be a savior. Because in and of ourselves, we are sinners, and we deserve judgment from God. Paul says in Acts chapter 17 on the Areopagus that the proof that judgment will come is because God has shown this person, Jesus, who raised from the dead. He says it's sure, judgment will come. And only in Christ will you be safe. And only in Christ will you have true restoration with God, forgiveness of your sins. And so the command today to us is the same. Repent and believe. Turn from your sins and turn to Christ. And that is really what we will be celebrating later on the Lord's table, where we will think about how Jesus' body was broken and how his blood flowed when he died on that cross to save us. And so we see now how Jesus' identity was misunderstood by the disciples, how Jesus then explained it to them from the scriptures and how he revealed himself to them. And this changed their lives radically. And they rejoiced. They proclaimed his name to the ends of the earth. And so I want to ask you, do you really know Jesus? Or do you misunderstand his identity? It's the problem of so many today. Like the newspaper that I showed you, people who really don't know who Jesus is. And so people today might say to you that he is a very wise man, like a self-help guru. And he gives you all these life tips and to be a better self now and here. Or some people might say to you that he is just an ordinary prophet, like in Islam or Jewish people believe. He was important, of course, but he was just a prophet. He was surely not God's own son. Or Eastern religions might tell you that he was just one way to God. Yes, important. But no, the Bible, it tells us who Jesus truly is. And what sets the Jesus, as we learn him in the Bible, apart from anything else, what makes him different from all these religions and worldviews, is exactly this resurrection. All the other leaders and prophets and people, they are dead. But our Savior lives, and he rose from the dead as a first fruits, so that we might have that same hope. But maybe you say, yes, I do know him, and I trust him, and I believe him. But then still I want to ask you, could it still be that you misunderstand part of Jesus' identity? Could it be that you, like those two disciples, have forgotten part of the things that he had said? That you know a bit of it, but not all? And that therefore your view of Jesus might still be a bit distorted? Maybe you have become a Christian, but you still wonder why you have so many problems in your life after you became a Christian. People who don't want to be friends any longer, or family breaking contact with you, or difficulties of finding a job where you don't have to compromise on important things. Maybe you have then lost the words of Jesus where he says that following him will mean taking up your cross. And maybe you have forgotten that he says, yes, you have to sell everything to gain him, the pearl of the most value, the most worthy thing that you can ever have. Something that will last in eternity, where moth will not break it, where thieves won't steal it. Or maybe you keep a certain part of your life still from Jesus. You hold on to a particular sin because you don't want to surrender that. That one TV show maybe that you like so much. Yes, there's nudity and there's swearing, but I like it so much. I won't surrender that bit. Or fill it in. There's these things that we could hide. Just that tiny bit of our lives, that is not for Jesus. And you forgot about that he says, no, you can't serve two lords. You can't serve me and mammon, Jesus said. Or you forgot about his words about the severity of sin. That he said you should rather cut off your arm or pluck out your eye than end up in hell. Remember all of Jesus' words. And so we see how it is so important to increase our knowledge of the Bible, to study it diligently, and to carefully ponder all that he says to us. To believe these promises, these prophecies, these witness reports that have been written down for us, and to let it sink down in our minds and to really ponder it. Because in these scriptures, we get the explanation, just like those two disciples. And pray then that the Lord will open your eyes. As we sang earlier, oh, teach me what it meaneth. We need the help of the Holy Spirit to truly understand it, because it is ultimately God alone who opens our minds. But he uses means. So he says to us, study your Bible, pray, ask the Lord, the Holy Spirit to help you, search the scriptures. But then also on the revealing, I want to note another point. We see here the centrality of the Bible in this event. And do we trust that only the scriptures are sufficient to show us who Jesus truly is? Or are you perhaps still waiting for that miraculous revelation in your life where you really need to be zapped from God almost, or see this vision of Jesus? That is not necessary. These disciples, these first disciples, they were the eyewitnesses. And their reports and testimonies have been written down to us that the scriptures are now enough for us. As Jesus said to Thomas, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed, but blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And Luke, that's the purpose why he wrote this gospel. In Luke 1, verse 4, he wrote to Theophilus, his reader, that he wrote everything down so that he may know the certainty of those things in which he was instructed. The Bible alone is sufficient to truly know Christ. And to know everything that we need to know to be saved. And so finally, what should this certainty then do in our lives? How do we respond? What happens when we truly understand Jesus' identity? Well, we should proclaim it and rejoice in it, like those two disciples. Go tell everybody about it. And for this, I want to quote a modern hymn. Maybe you know it. where the refrain says, Christ is risen, he's risen indeed. Oh, sing hallelujah. Join the chorus. Sing with the redeemed. Christ is risen, he's risen indeed. So yes, let us join that chorus. Sing with all those other people. Tell about our Lord and Savior. And some of the verses of this hymn, they beautifully summarize really the message of this text. It says, where doubt and darkness once had been, they saw him and their hearts believed. But blessed are those who have not seen, yet sing hallelujah. Once bound by fear, now bold in faith, they preached the truth and power of grace. And pouring out their lives, they gained life, life everlasting. And the power that raised him from the grave now works in us to powerfully save. He frees our hearts to live his grace. Go, tell of his goodness. Yes, so I want to ask you as well, go, tell of his goodness. Like those two disciples, like those many other witnesses, let us go and tell each other and support each other and share the joy in knowing Christ and tell everybody who wants to hear it about salvation in him, because he is the one who suffered and then raised from the dead in glory on the third day. Hallelujah. Amen. And let us now sing that glory to our risen, conquering Savior from hymn number 281. Hymn number 281. Let us stand to sing this hymn. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.